Well, it's good to see a good number here this morning, even if we are a little light. A few visitors, we appreciate your presence, your welcome gifts. We're delighted with the presence of everyone here. It's encouraging to see those that are interested in worshiping God, hearing from His truth, and we're going to try to deliver that this morning, the Word of God, and hopefully an encouragement from it. We've been looking at the book of Colossians, and we encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. We're in the second chapter. We're just looking at high points of the book. In fact, even in this section, verses 8 through 15 of the second chapter, I broke it down into three sections. First of all, we're going to call it the so-called philosophy of men versus Christ. This is what Paul is dealing with. Also, he's going to get into what the true circumcision is. And finally, we're going to look at forgiveness and triumph. And they're appropriate things for the Christian to look at a little bit deeper. And that's what we're trying to do, is take you a little bit deeper in your understanding of these things and how precious they are. We begin with verses 8 through 10. And Paul writing to the Colossians, and also from our last week, also the Laodiceans and others in the area, probably those at Hierapolis. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority." Looking at this, you can see probably a little bit of the disappointment of Paul, realizing that some of them perhaps have undergone a captivity. And this is very sad, considering what God has done, you know, for them, because just previously he talks about that God had delivered them out of the domain of darkness and transferred them, or translated them, into the domain of the kingdom of God. And when he talks about taking captive, the Greek word there, we're looking at, you know, some of the word pictures, you know, that the original language gives us. The sulagogein is used of a slave dealer carrying away people of conquered nation to slavery, or robbery. You know, it has various definitions. But it's kind of the counter of what Christ already did for them. I mean, the word we looked at for that translation, you know, transferring out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, also was the opposite of that, of a conqueror going in and taking individuals from the dark side and bringing them to the light as a conqueror. Whereas we as Christians then are really the spoils of war, but happily so, because we're no longer serving the darkness. Unfortunately, as Paul sees it, there's always the danger, and perhaps some of it has occurred, of some of them being hauled back into it. And I thought perhaps instead of explaining it, give you a picture. You know, sometimes you can see it a little bit better. Look at the poor soul on his knees in the forefront. Okay, that's what you were rescued from. Okay, the chains and slavery of darkness, whereas you had no will of your own, you were at the mercy of your conqueror. Now, physically, there were times when men have been in this, you know, these positions. Since we recently had a study in Islam, there was a time when the Ottoman Empire ruled the Mediterranean for a couple of centuries. And, they're out of Turkey. They controlled everything along the Levant. That's an archaic word for the east side of the Mediterranean. All of North Africa and up into Spain, where Spain became what known as Moorish Spain or Islamic, and controlling everything, especially the Barbarossa pirates out of Algiers, In fact, the Mediterranean at that time was known as an Arabic lake, just because they controlled the larger landmass of Africa. That is, all the blacks, were taken slave, taken north for, the Muslims. And then any European venturing onto the Mediterranean were taken captive by the pirates. Held for a while, and if they had ransom, somebody could buy them back. But primarily, the slave went, two ways. Whites went south, blacks went north. And it was a time when basically the Muslims had rule for centuries. Whatever they said went. In fact, it became a part of our nation. We were one of the first ones to take a stand when Jefferson decided we're not going to pay tribute to these people and sent the Marines to Tripoli. That's where that comes in, the Marine Corps hymn, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. That was the U.S. against the Barbary pirates. And their feeling of everything else, this is where the word demi comes from. A lot of things they copied from the Jews. The Jews under the Old Testament was always termed themselves Hebrews and the nations. You're either Hebrew or you were everybody else. According to the Muslims of the time, you're either Muslim or you're a demi. And that comes from a covenant that was made at the time that said, once you're not a Muslim, you have no rights whatsoever. A Muslim can do anything to you he wants to, and there's nothing you can do about it. It happened at other periods of time, not just Muslims, but other times. But if you look at the picture, I realize how much servitude meant. I mean, this guy, the big guy in the forefront, could take this other individual's life, and nobody could do anything about it. He couldn't do anything about it. And Paul is developing this concept. As Christians, we're rescued from this life. From all the things that we've done. In fact, to the Corinthians, you were, it almost goes down through the list, but you were adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, whatever. But you've been rescued from that. No longer slaves to it. Freed. And given the power and the technique and everything else, to become a person in control of your own soul and body. In this day and age, sadly, too much of the people, especially the young people in church, have, they come young, like 12 or something like that, and they're baptized into Christ. They say they want to serve Christ. And then they get into their later teens, and they fall victim to the world. They go back into this. And why is this? Well, when Paul talks about, here's what draws them back, by means of a philosophy. Now, the word itself, Sophia, which we already looked at last week, wisdom, and phileos, which is love. So philosophy is supposed to be a love of wisdom. But too often, the philosophy of this world has its origin in why it's called deceptive deceptively so, and is empty because it has its root in men. In fact, it even goes deeper than that. It has its root in the doctrines of demons. This is the way Satan lures us back into the world, through deceptive philosophies. And it's just partial stuff. We kind of look at the world and go, okay, this is the way it seems, the way the world works, and it's the reality. And then we tell each other this. This is the real world. This is the smarts. This is the way things are. And God is something else, supernatural, fairy tale and whatever. And we have all sorts of slogans. You've seen them yourself. It's like, it's a new morality. Well, no, it's not. It's the same old immorality, with a different guise. And it's going to suck you in just as bad. Or, as long as we're consenting adults. Well, it doesn't matter that adults are consenting or not. The problem is God consenting? That's what you should be worried about. Or we can say, well, my sin or whatever I'm doing wrong doesn't bother anybody but me. Big lie. Of course it does. But just that it involves you should be of utmost concern, because it's your soul you're playing with. And the biggest tragedy is a lot of the allure, the philosophy, the deception comes from what's supposed to be fellow Christians. And I want you to think hard on this. Because I know of young people I was friends with, you know, growing up with, were lured back into the world, into drugs and everything else, because of their Christian friends, or supposedly Christian friends. And it's no surprise. Isn't that what Christ said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's how he gets to us, by our closest friends, the people we think we can trust, depend on, whatever. And this is why Paul is trying to give us a heads up. You know, this is why, as young people, we shouldn't be sitting in the audience or the back row, you know, talking to one another or necking or whatever they do. You know, it should be on the front row listening, because it concerns your soul, your life, your future, more than anything else. And if you're not listening to God, you're listening to the world, and it's going to suck you under. It happened in the first century, before the first century, and every century since. And Paul is trying to give us a wake-up call. It is empty because it is from the traditions of mere men. Men, even when they get it right, only have a partial view. I've seen this in, you know, in the college courses I've taken. You know, if you look at the philosophies of men, from Kant to Nietzsche or whatever, they look at something, and there is something there that, yeah, is true. You know, because it's kind of verifiable. It's kind of like a common sense. But they build a lot of, you know, disastrous, you know, nonsense on top of it. When I was taking psychology courses, you can see, in fact, one of the things I thought was the weirdest question they ever asked us, you know, as we're getting close to, you know, getting degrees or something like that, I go, what kind of a psychologist do you want to be? I go, what are you talking about? Well, you could be like, you know, after Skinner and just be in behavioral, you know, modification, or Adler and be cognitive restructuring, or, you know, this guy or that guy or whatever. And sometimes we just go, well, how about being eclectic? You know, if it works, do it. But they have bits and pieces. It's back to that old elephant. You know, what's an elephant like? And the blind Hindus go, well, one of them says it's like a snake handling the trunk. You know, the other one's grabbing the tail. He says it's like a rope. The other one, you know, pushing against the side, so like a wall. Or the other one's grabbing a leg, and he goes, it's like, you know, they have partial views. God is the only one that's going to give you not only a complete view of what life is really like in its reality here, but also he's going to give you an insight on what's coming up that no man on earth can tell you about. And all the rest is vain, empty philosophies that have its roots not only in the world, but beyond the world. And Paul's going to kind of touch on this. He talks about the elementary principles, the stoicheia. The word means just things said in a row, you know, like ABCs or the stoa, columns set in a row. That's what he's referring to. The Stoics that got their name of, you know, basically a philosophy that limited everything of human emotion. You know, they had no joy, they had no love, you know, whatever. So they could be stoic, you know. They made it to desert. We already talked about that. But they got their name because they used to preach or teach within the columns or the stoa of a temple. And Paul referring to this, you know, this is, you know, where, you know, this stuff that was coming under influence in Colossae was from, you know, philosophies of men. You know, they were just kind of making it up as they go along, or, you know, in their arrogance when people to laud their wisdom, which really wasn't a wisdom. In fact, sometimes they just use big words a lot and impress people, you know, gainsayers, you know, for the money. But Paul, you know, gets into it and he goes, there's something else there. Knowledge which is uninstructed, and rudimentary. You know, it's just baser. It has nothing to do with spiritual knowledge at all. Nothing that can provide you with any kind of insight of what your God wants from you, what you should be doing, what's necessary in order to keep yourself out of that other realm in slavery now that you've been liberated. In fact, it could even mean elementary spirits. Now, it seems kind of a stretch, but sometimes we forget that stretch. You know, when Daniel is visited by the angel Gabriel, Daniel asks him, in fact, Gabriel is presented as a prince because he has a principality. You know, there's certain power given to him. And he says, I'm going against the prince of Persia, and when I'm done with that, I'm going against the prince of Greece. And he's not talking about the literal physical princes. He's talking about the demons who have the authority over that are using men like Alexander the Great as pawns in world domination. There are principalities. You know, this is why, you know, when you run into it, principalities and powers that Paul talks about, he's talking about, you know, evil spirits, demons, that are set out by Satan himself in order to try to gain, you know, people through lies, manipulation, whatever. They're not as powerful as they used to be, but they still have a big influence that we give them. We enslave ourselves, even though God has freed us from this. Paul's answered all this in Christ. You don't have to listen to all this philosophy. You don't have to pair it with men. There's no such thing as what people want to do is marry evolution with creation and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't work that way. God's wisdom has always been complete in itself. And even in the New Testament time, you don't need other things and other teachings and stuff. What, you know, Paul says, you know, in Christ, an individual is complete with everything he needs to know. There's no secret knowledge like the Gnostics used to have, as if, you know, there was something, you know, that Christ told different to Mary or to some of the disciples or whatever that he didn't tell everybody else. You've got it all. You've got it all. And we're complete in Christ. He's given us everything that we need. In fact, what men try to add, take away disastrously. And he's going to give us some examples of that. In verses 11 through 12, he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, that is, the fleshly mind, the sinful self, by the circumcision of Christ. You know, this time there's Judaizing teachers that want to say, well, you need to go back to the old law, the circumcision of Abraham. We're going to cover that in a moment. But in Christ you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the problem is some converted Jews still claim that one needed to be physically altered. I'm being euphemistic here for the young people that don't know what's going on. Don't want to get, you know, too graphic in this. But they've been physically altered in order to be part of the covenant. That is Genesis 17:10. So these Jews that have been converted to Christianity said, you're not a complete Christian unless you also follow some of the rules and regulations of Judaism. However, Paul's point is, even in the Old Testament, this was only an outside sign. You know, they took off a little bit of flesh. What Christ does for you is get rid of the whole body of flesh, the old man of sin. That's completely gotten away. And it was only a sign of what should have been really an inward spiritual difference. Now, this is not just something that New Testament writers came across, and Paul specifically, you know, arguing about the different kinds of circumcision. It was something that was prevalent in the Old Testament. I'll give you some, you know, verses here. Notice in Exodus 6:12, Moses spoke as he's talking, you know, God's trying to send him out to Pharaoh, and he goes, wait a minute, trying to come up with all sorts of excuses. He says, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me, for I am unskilled in speech, Now, that's what it comes out in a translation, because translators are trying to get rid of idioms and stuff like that. But literally, if you look at the Hebrews, Moses says, I am uncircumcised. I have uncircumcised lips. So you can see circumcision is used something different than just for the covenant part of, you know, Abraham in, you know, the physical. God was requiring something of more than this. Now, with this one, it's a little hard to tell. I think probably Moses was trying to say, what I have, not only my mouth doesn't work right, but what comes out of it is not things that are that spiritual. You know, I haven't been taught by God. I mean, this is his first encounter with God. So he's not sure, you know, what God wants him to say. And God's saying, don't worry about it. I'll give it to you what to say. But even more to the point, you know, in Leviticus, for if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity. Notice, one can have an uncircumcised heart. So what's a circumcised heart? We'll just do the flip. A circumcised heart is being humbled and making amends for your iniquity. Okay? You can find this also in a later prophet. It's not just Moses, but Ezekiel says roughly the same thing about having the heart circumcised. Deuteronomy 30:6, Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Now, what's a circumcised heart do? Okay, what's the nature of an individual who's been properly circumcised? Not just outwardly, but inwardly, as Paul would put it. Well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, so that you may live. That's proper circumcision. And then finally, Jeremiah, also a later prophet, 6:10, behold, their ears are closed. Again, literally in the Hebrew, their uncircumcised ears. Okay, what's that? Well, just the opposite of what they're, so they cannot listen. Well, a circumcised ear is one that listens to God. Okay, also, behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. A circumcised ear is one that listens to the word of God, and it's not a reproach to them. In fact, you know, the uncircumcised has no delight in the word of God. The circumcised ear, you know, has a delight, wants to listen to God's word. Delights in it for some. Going back, the small removal of the foreskin, any priest could do. But the latter, the total removal of the man of sin from your soul, only Christ can do that. Nobody else. Total removal of the body of evil and your sin. Further proof, this had already begun in the act of baptism. That's why Paul gets into it. Where a voluntary of the mind, a conscious decision is made and it's deliberately acted out. That's where it begins. You can see from, you know, baptism not just being an outward sign of something, not even just a sign. It's the beginning of a process of changing the person on the inside of you. And it starts, with, like most changes, with a decision. The result, Paul says, it's the conviction of, you know, that if God did this with Christ, raised him from the dead into a new life, he can do it to me also. He can do it to you also. You believe that when you're baptized, hopefully. That you had faith in the power of God, that he could work this on your inner person. Okay, and Paul is calling it the proper circumcision here. And he goes on, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, which he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Another passage I could add to this about, you know, all those ones from the Old Testament, it says the same thing in the New Testament, not just Paul. Acts 7, Stephen before the Sanhedrin, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay. So how do you get away from that? What did God do to change you? First of all, Paul gets very graphic here. He says, you are dead spiritually. Dead. What can a dead person do for themselves? Not a thing. When you were in your sin, you were dead to God. Isaiah says your sins have made a separation between you and your God. How do you get that back? In fact, Paul had already gone into ministry of reconciliation. How do we get reconciled back to God? Their philosophy was helpless. Didn't do a thing for them. Their old form of Judaism didn't do a thing for them. What made the difference? Christians, though, are made alive. And what's that process? They're buried in baptism and raised up to walk in new lives, Romans 6, 4 through 6. They are forgiven by God. They start doing that which is right that remolds the inside of them, and that's when the reconciliation takes place, where the old man of sin is buried in baptism, and they rise up to walk new lives. And you can only do that if forgiveness has taken place. God has seen the conviction of your soul, the decision you've made, and has forgiven you because of the sacrifice of his Son. And he was willing to do that even to Gentiles that were uncircumcised. So he's not talking about the flesh. He's talking about what's going on in the inner man. Now, this forgiveness is made possible, and this is where it gets important. And you need to understand this. If you're not a Christian, what you need to evolve in. If you are a Christian, what has taken place? Because sometimes our thinking is a little bit shallow. In fact, sometimes as much as we think we know, I ran across a quote someone made. They said, down deep, I'm really shallow. Where are you down deep? We need to broaden our understanding of things, deepen our understanding. Paul says, first of all, there was a canceling, ex ellipsis, a blotting out of debts. In fact, those debts are a chirographon, literally translated, an autograph. Now, that doesn't make any sense unless you think about an IOU. And that was brought on by the law. The section that we looked at, the context. Because of the law has determined and told us what the limitations are of what we can do and not do. Unfortunately, everyone but Christ has violated the law. Okay. Now, in our laws, civil laws, if you steal something, you're probably looking at about 2 to 5 years. That's the debt you owe the law. And so if you steal something, you might as well take out and write an IOU to the law, I owe you 5 years. If you've committed armed robbery, that's good 15 to 20 years. You might as well write out the IOU if you've done robbery. Give it, that's what you owe the law, that amount of time. If you've killed somebody, 20 to life or execution, that's a debt you owe the law. There's no one here, none of us, that have kept the law perfectly. We've all had to write out IOUs. And those IOUs, we couldn't pay off. It's almost as bad as the credit cards we have. We owed the law our souls. We owed the devil our souls. How are you going to get out of that debt? Well, what Jesus says, there's something that can be done. A blotting out. Now, nowadays, our ink has a little bit of acid in it. So when we write something, the ink sort of engraves, you know, what we've written into the paper. So it doesn't come out very well. In ancient times, there was no acid in the ink. So after you wrote something, you had to be fairly careful with it, especially if it was on vellum. Because if you had to change it a lot of times, because this stuff was expensive, often the vellums or the papyrus were used again and again. And what the scribe would do would go back and either blot out the writing that was already there or literally erase it so he could reuse it. And this is what, you know, Paul says Christ did for us. He blotted out, you know, that those IOUs of debt, he blotted them out or erased them so that we didn't owe the law anymore. It was getting a pardon. Now, further, he said, you know, he nailed him to the cross. Not just got rid of them, but when he was nailed to the cross, they were nailed to the cross. When he died, they died. So they're no longer charged against you. Only Christ could do that by the perfect sacrifice. And then it says, well, what about those, you know, slavers, you know, the principalities and powers, you know, that sucked us in to begin with? Okay. Paul says he stripped them of their weapons, disarmed them, and made public display of them on the cross, exposed them, and then hauled them away in triumph. Okay. Drawing from a picture of the Romans, when generals like Julius Caesar had a, you know, great victory, and they were bringing all the prisoners and the spoils and everything back to Rome, the people would line the streets, the trumpets would blow, you know, everybody would look on, and the general would parade, you know, beginning the procession down the streets, the people would applaud, and he would display the captive king, nobleman, you know, all the mighty warriors now all chained and everything else, and all the booty, plunder that they'd taken. And that's what Christ did. On the cross, you know, Satan was bound, you know, the principalities and powers were stripped of every, you know, just about every weapon they had, and Christ is now ruler of all. Now, Paul makes a point of this in Ephesians, the first chapter. And this is a good slam against the Gnostics that thought, you know, he kind of shared or there were some levels higher than him. No. Christ subdued everything, conquered all, and paraded it all in triumph to show that he was or had authority over all, King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, one last thing I want to do. The Christian's new life is inseparable from the actions of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We owe everything to him. This is seen especially in the compound words used to describe this process. Let me go back for a moment and point out some words and some things that are only evident in the Greek. First of all, in verse 12, the word buried, soon tephentis, buried with. In Colossians, sometimes the word is translated planted, but the word that, the second part of that compound, tephentis, means interred, entombed. Goes along with what he's talking about here. Now, in all of these compound words, I've underlined the first part of the compound, the first word, which is a preposition, soon, which means together or together with. And the first two words, buried and raised, are also passives. That means the subject is being acted on. This really takes it away from baptism being just a symbol. When you are first entombed, you are entombed with or together with Christ. when you are raised, you are raised together with or with Christ. That's what the word it says, you know, itself says. And it's being done as a passive. And usually the passives in Scripture, normally a passive needs some sort of subject, but there's no subject with a lot of the passives in the New Testament. Because it's implied that the one doing the action is God. God is the one who buries you. God is the one who raises you up into a newness of life. In verse 13, he's the one that makes you alive with Christ. And to emphasize it, I mean, the word itself says that in the compound, but there's also added to it the, where is it? Sun ato? With him. I mean, it's implied in the word, with him, but it says it again for emphasis. With him, Christ. And when it talks about being made alive or quickened, that's an archaic term, Old English, quickened. People misuse it. I've seen two movies now called The Quick and the Dead, and it's usually a cowboy movie, you know, about how fast you can draw. That's not what it means. It means alive or brought back alive. So we have been quickened with Christ, with him, by God, because he's the one that does all these passages. And the quickened part of it here, the made alive, the other two are participles, and a participle of it is something that goes along. It partakes, you know, with the description of the subject of the verb. But the made alive is an aorist, undefined. We're made alive with Christ. That is, he's working with us. Just as, you know, we talked about in the first part of this book where Christ is, he's created all things are made by him, for him, he's before all things, present there, working and keeping it all together. That's what he does to his creation. What makes you think he's going to be anything less with you? And you've got to get this concept in. Your life is not just lived the way, you know, you do. You know, if you think your life consists of getting up in the morning, going to work, going to school, whatever, and that's the reality, you've missed all of this. You don't understand it. When you become a Christian, the reason that you are made alive and still live that way is because you should have a concept that Christ is with you in everything you're doing. Every decision you make, every action that happens about you or for you. You know, if your life has increased, it's because he's doing it. The resources are provided for him. The opportunities are provided by him. The protection that you have is provided by him. You know, the knowledge, the guidance is all provided by him, with him, together with him, is what you should be doing as a Christian. If you barely ever think about that, then even though you may know a lot, your real living with Christ is shallow. I'll leave you with this last thing. What Jesus told his disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you shall bear much fruit. Because without me, you can do nothing. And Paul is trying to get that across to the Colossians. This is the thing that helps protect you, that keeps you out of the realm of darkness, and that makes you thrive in this life and fully prepared for the life to come. We've discussed what baptism is. It's being entombed together with Christ, to be raised together with Christ by God. God is an active part. It's not something we do as a symbol. It's something that God is doing to us. We've made the decision because we believe in the power of God to raise us from the dead as he did Christ. And so we've committed ourselves to the same thing. God implants us. God raises us up. God works with us through this life. And we should not forget that at all, at any time. And he doesn't want you to forget it because he cares for you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to give you all the blessings of his store of riches. That's the spirit that should prevail all year round. And it's the reality. And the more we can sink that into our thinking, you know, to our mind, into our heart, then we are circumcised people in the inner man. Truly circumcised. killing the old man of sin and walking in a new life. And God calls us to that. He wants that for us. So that's our invitation at this time. Won't you come as we stand to sing?